chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. We're talking about the glory of Christ, the resurrected glory of Christ this morning. I picked this chapter to read because it sets forth that dimension, the fact that he is above all principalities, powers, and might and dominion, and all things have been put under his feet, which we have in verse 8. Beginning with verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things yet put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. So much the reading of God's holy word. Let us 176 chapter 1, where we're presently engaged in a study of the epistle written by Paul to the saints at Ephesus. In verses 3 through 14, we have looked at not only the longest sentence in the Bible, but the most compact sentence, which has jammed into it more spiritual blessings set forth by at least 8 major doctrines to show the believer what he has simply because he is in Christ. And the phrase "in Christ" is the key to understanding every asset listed in verses 3 through 14. And if you miss the phrase "in Christ," you will, of course, miss the interpretation of these doctrines. Commencing with verse 15 and flowing through the end of the chapter, we are privileged to look at one of the remarkable prayers of the Apostle Paul. And of course, every prayer should have an objective. Thus, the one praying has a desire. And the purpose of that prayer is to have that desire fulfilled. The desire of Paul in this particular prayer is that these believers might have spiritual perception, that they might have spiritual intelligence, and that they might allow the Spirit of God to make them wise. And of course, this is accomplished through the revelation and the knowledge of Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means the Spirit of God seeks to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot know too much or learn too much about the lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the theme of the Bible is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we have, all that we are, and all that we will ever be is based upon the unity, the oneness, the position each believer has in Christ Jesus. When one comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, or places their faith in the initial, basic, fundamental message, namely the gospel, which centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and then arose again, and I see my condition, thus my need of Him. And I see that in Him I can have all that I need and more than I want, and I can have that which satisfies the demands of a holy God, so that by being found in Him, I can stand perfectly justified before God. I stand in His righteousness. And as the result of seeing that initial basic message and the position I now can have as a son of God and a joint heir with Christ, it would be only logical that the Spirit of God that showed me that much would seek to show me more. When a person claims to know Christ, and it was stated in a magazine, parenthesis, I'm on a spur track right now, that in Washington, D.C., it has become a fad for nearly everyone to speak of their new birth experience. This is tragic. For you see, when the devil takes biblical terms and puts them in a frame of reference which excludes the person of Christ and His cross work and resurrection and justification by faith alone in His adequate work, which I understand, you have a tragedy. But if one truly believes that, one of the byproducts and proofs to others and the way in which we're justified before men, James 2, faith without works is dead, is by reflecting, as the Spirit seeks to do, an appetite for the Word of God and a desire to be a testimony for the Son of God, for we are lights in a dark world.
But we reflect the light of Christ by allowing the Spirit of Christ to control us and in turn to use us in a way that would fulfill His perfect will. Thus, if a person says they're born again, if they say they're saved, but they have no appetite for the Word of God, if they never reflect a desire to reflect the Son of God, if they do not see what a normal child of God who has been born again sees, there is a question mark in regards to whether or not this person is saved. Now, I recognize the fact that it's possible to be saved and to forget the pit from which you've been dug, and to forget the fact that you have been saved, according to Peter, and as the result, fail to live for Christ. That's not the kind of people I have in mind. The people I have in mind are religious people who have equated an experience with the gospel of Christ and label that the new birth, and as the result, come up with absolutely nothing. And so we're living in days when you're going to have to be able to understand more than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, because nearly everyone that has gotten saved in this auditorium this morning would have amened or felt insulted if someone would have said to them, "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" Because the normal reaction would be, "I have always believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so about the only kind of people left to get saved in the future are those who claim to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And which reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus when He mentions those who say, "Lord, Lord," and they don't know what they're talking about, and they've never come in contact with the Son of God. And so we live in that day, or at least the beginning of that day, because it's going to get worse in the tribulation. The devil will incorporate and include every facet of truth he is forced to incorporate while he seeks to take those morsels of truth and keep putting them in a frame of reference which will nullify the effectiveness of that truth. And I'm firmly convinced today that the battle is on for frames. And what I mean by frames is foundations. For every truth must have a line direct to a solid, logical, basic doctrine in the Word of God. And if all those arteries which a person claims to believe do not find their roots in basic, fundamental doctrines found in the Word of God, you have a reason to put a question mark behind what they say. In fact, truth actually becomes effective when it's in the right frame of reference. A person can know truth, but if he fails to have it in the right frame of reference, that truth is disconnected from the source of power which will make it effective and make it work. And this is the reason why I make an effort as a pastor, at least to the best of my ability, to give new believers the basics within a framework that will enable them to take a little truth and get the maximum mileage out of it, because it's in the right frame of reference, which will in turn enable you to be a more effective witness for Christ wherever you may be. Well, we go on. The three things that Paul mentions, which we looked at last time, beginning with verse 18 of Ephesians 1, is that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would have that spiritual perception, that spiritual intuition, that spiritual light, so that they might know. And the word "what" introduces us to three things that he desired that they might better understand. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what the riches of the inheritance, or the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, the third what. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? And then He uses a measuring stick. Now, He starts in eternity. What is the hope of His calling? Thus, the child of God must know where he's going to spend eternity. And once he sees the riches that are his in eternity, it can have a logical, practical reflection in time. Thus, if God has made you a prince, if he has made you a king, if he has made you a priest, and as a joint heir with Christ, you will enjoy all that God has offered in Christ, not only in the kingdom to come, but throughout the endless ages of eternity, as a member of aristocracy. As a member of God's own family, we should reflect that kingship, that position in Christ. We need not be proud or arrogant in our own right, but we need not walk around like a whipped pup with our tail between our legs, for we do indeed have a solid position in Christ, and as the result of knowing where we're at and where we're going, we should be the most stable individuals on the face of the earth, the most consistent individuals on the face of the earth, and of course, as the result of that, we should have a purpose for being here. And of course, only a believer could be a true optimist. His optimism does not rest in the world's objectives, but his optimism rests in the fact that God's plan will indeed be fulfilled, and he has complete confidence, a perfect hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Thus, our hope, our confidence, is in the fact that he which began a good work in us will indeed perform it up until the day of Jesus Christ. That's true in the practical sense, which Paul had in reference or in mind with the Philippians, but it's also true in an eternal sense by way of application. All right, now, we then went on to notice that we have an inheritance. He has an inheritance. Verse 11, we have an inheritance in him. Verse 18, his inheritance is in us. Thus, our inheritance is a mutual inheritance, and by virtue of the fact that we're joint heirs in him, God has more to lose if I go to hell than he does, or than I do, because he will forfeit his position and forfeit the investment that he has in me by virtue of what he provided in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, because his inheritance is locked in you, the Church of Jesus Christ, God must see to it that you will receive all that he says you will in eternity future. We move on to power, verse 19. And as we looked at this power last time, we will now go on to look at least five marvelous things that the power of God did for the Son of God, to illustrate the power that's made available to the child of God. And thus power can only be understood when compared to something else. Otherwise, you cannot understand power. There must be a point of reference which your mind can get a hold of, at least in a measure, so that you can begin to comprehend what power is all about. So when we think of dynamite, those who have watched a blast at a mine might have some conception of the power of dynamite by looking at or watching a blast at a mine. Those who are in the army, when they think of dynamite or explosive power, might visualize a bomb or maybe a film that you have seen of Hiroshima. And so consequently, you have something with which to grab a hold, to have a starting point, something to zero in on, so that when we speak of power or dynamite, and we notice the four words that were used, and the first, of course, is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite, we would think of an explosion or some power of a fantastic nature that would sweep away an entire city. Well, when the Spirit of God in the New Testament seeks to set forth the power of God, you would think he would go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Spirit of God does not use the power that was in force when God created the constellations and the suns and the moons and the planets and the stars and what have you. He doesn't make reference to that at all. That's peanuts for God. He does that in his spare time when he doesn't have anything else to do. When the Spirit of God seeks to impress upon the mind of a child of God concerning fantastic power, the Spirit of God makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For death and hell, those institutions created by God for the devil himself, who became the first opponent to God, was defeated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we've noticed in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that the devil was given fantastic power. In fact, the Antichrist in the tribulation to come, which is yet future, is going to energize, or is going to be energized by the devil, and he's going to be a healer. He's going to call fire right down from heaven. And that's power. And by performing these miracles, the whole world is going to be deluded into following the Antichrist based upon what they see, based upon miracles, not based upon the Word of God, but based upon external, visible miracles. And you can readily see today, because of the fact that we are emotionally oriented in this country, and religion is becoming more emotionally oriented, that anyone who claims to do something supernatural is automatically labeled as a prophet or a minister or a representative of God. And the person becomes a sitting duck because they have no Bible with which to evaluate what's going on. They just are incapable of doing it, for the most part. Well, verse 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to westward who believe? According, measuring stick, to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Which he wrought in Christ. Now, the word wrought, which is energio in the Greek, from which we get our word energy, means an energy that is put forth. And the energy that was put forth to resurrect Jesus Christ from the dead is the energy that's put forth or made available to the child of God. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the key to understanding the power of God. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attributed to all three members of the Godhead. And you'll have this in your notes. God the Son was involved in his very own resurrection. And so he said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, this caused quite a commotion when he said that, because they thought that he was talking about the stone quarry there in Jerusalem. But it goes on to say that he was making reference to his very own body. In John 10:17 and 18, the Lord Jesus said, therefore does my Father love me, because I give my life And because I give my life, I'm going to take it again. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a direct reference to the fact that He is going to give His life, and then He's going to take it back again, and He's going to resurrect Himself. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attributed to God the Spirit. But if the Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you, then if He resurrected Jesus Christ, that same Spirit that dwells in you, which is the down payment of your inheritance, will glorify your mortal bodies. Thus, your resurrection is predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thus the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ will resurrect you. That is the hope of the believer. A new glorified body which will take place at the first resurrection. Christ, of course, being the first fruits, having been resurrected from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, that He might become the first fruits of them that slept. In most cases, the resurrection is attributed to God the Father, and then, of course, it's set forth as a simple fact. Peter says in Acts 23 and 24, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Impossible for hell and death to hold Jesus Christ because of who He was. Thus the resurrection here is attributed to God the Father. Peter goes on to say, You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, Acts 3:15. We have the same thing in Acts 4:10 and Acts 5:30. The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Well, the book of Romans is filled with verses dealing with the resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. We have it again in Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with Him in baptism, which means we are identified through a spiritual identification with Him in His death and in His resurrection. Thus we have a power within us because of that resurrected life, which enables us to live or to walk in newness of life. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, yea, He even makes intercession for us. Thus, the resurrection of Christ and the intercessory work of Christ is that which sustains you as a believer. Thus, your eternal security is based upon a resurrected Christ who is now interceding for you as your great high priest. He is your defense attorney. And I'm saved today not because of anything that I have done. I'm saved by His life. What life? His resurrected life. What's He doing with that resurrected life? He's defending me as my great high priest. And thus, based upon His work upon the cross, I maintain my position as I forever will in Him throughout the endless ages of eternity. Well, you're familiar with the verse in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, Paul mentions in Corinthians, as he sets forth the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, I delivered unto you that which I first received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and arose again, all according to the Scriptures. Thus, the three-thirds of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and the third day He got out alive. Now, obviously, only one who is alive can deliver the goods. And as the result of Jesus Christ getting out alive on the other side of death, hell, and the grave, He is very able and capable of giving to you the very life which He now possesses. Thus I must accept by faith the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or I cannot be saved. And the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes an inner living reality within me when I accept that truth and believe that this living, exalted Christ can indeed give me what He said He would. And thus faith in the written Word makes the living Word a reality to me. And this, of course, is the way in which we get a hold of Jesus Christ, is through the written Word. Thus, as we collapse in the written Word leads us to the living Word, and this is how Jesus Christ becomes a reality to us. The resurrection of Christ becomes a basis upon which the believer should be motivated. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, "The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And then in that He died for all, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and arose again." Thus, it's a living Christ which motivates the child of God. And of course, in the light of what He has provided for us through His death, can we do anything less than give Him our best in the light of what He has provided for us? Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 9:10, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." They believed that He was alive and resurrected, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow even as them which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, then of course we can believe that when He comes back again, which He will, then of course we can become the recipients of all that He is, for we will be with Him, like Him, and shall see Him as He is." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last third of the gospel, and the key to all that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of Ephesians 1, "which He wrought," reference power of verse 19, "in Christ." Notice, the power is available in Christ. Remember, the key phrase to the longest sentence in the Bible, verses 3 through 14, which sets forth the weightiest doctrines of the Bible, are a result of our position in Christ. Thus, only one in Christ has given to Him the power of God. This is the reason why you do not talk about Christian living to an unbeliever. The only message you give to an unbeliever is the gospel. And that's what we've been commissioned to give. And apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, any change that's made in a person's behavior pattern merely feeds his ego. It does not draw him to Jesus Christ, but in effect drives him away from Jesus Christ, for it encourages him to buckle up and fly right. Our objective is not to make self-made men. Our objective is to show individuals that apart from Jesus Christ, everything is absolutely worthless and useless. So if we put a little man here with a body and a soul, which is called in the Bible a sin nature, and hang the scales of justice, which religion always does, on the individual, any partially honest individual will recognize that they sin in thought, word, and deed. And I've never heard an individual say yet that they can get to heaven by robbing banks or being an alcoholic. But the woods are filled with people who think they can go to heaven by loading this side of the ledger with works, religious works, works such as baptism, confirmation, donations to the church, and all of the community affairs that go on in the world. And when they're all put together, his objective is to atone for his own sins, tip the balance, and make it at least by five into heaven. And this is the con game of the devil and the basis upon which religion stays afloat. For religion encourages individuals to be good. And consequently, the entire world has been captivated with the idea that all religions are good because all religions encourage individuals to do something of worth so they can be an asset to humanity. And whoever dreamt up the idea that good was acceptable to God, I'll never know. For you see, the good that stems from an unbeliever is human good. Thus, it stems from a sin nature, which means the best that he produces is evaluated by God in Isaiah 64:6 as dirty, stinking, filthy rags. And thus, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had no use and perfectly rejected any works that man can do, and thus foretold to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith apart from his works, but in the finished work of Christ, who died for his sins upon the cross, is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Thus the individual is justified by faith apart from works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. This is the theme of the Word of God. Anyone who becomes the recipient of a new, divine, eternal, everlasting life does so by receiving Jesus Christ. The moment they place their faith in Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the fact that Christ died for them and arose again, then the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within the body of that individual, and this is the source of power. And this Spirit's presence is the down payment of our eternal inheritance. Everything that we are hinges upon the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God departs, when the church comes to a close, the believer departs with the Spirit. And this unique age, during which time the Spirit of God takes up residence within the heart, life, and body of an individual, will be forever gone. And the Spirit's presence within your body makes this age of grace absolutely unique from anything that God has ever done in the history of man. Thus you have resident within you and have access to a power that is unlimited. And this is what the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to set forth. What is that exceeding greatness of his power to usward? First of all, it's in Christ. You're in him and he's in you. And as the result of receiving him by faith, you have resident in you the very life of God, and that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in your body. Now that power is available to you. And of course, one of the things the Spirit of God wants to do within the heart and life of the child of God, show himself off. Thus, if the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands a supernatural means of execution, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that supernatural Spirit, is the only one who can produce that kind of life in and through me. Thus, is it not logical to obey the command given in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, don't be stimulated by the world. Be filled with the Spirit. Be under the domination and control of the Holy Spirit. And when we're under the control of the Spirit of God, we're under the control of power. Now, the first thing that the Spirit of God uses to set forth the power of God was the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The second thing that the power of God did for the Son of God, which Paul uses by inspiration of the Spirit to set forth some majoring sticks so that we can get a hold of this thing, is the fact that he seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, the right hand in the Bible, throughout the Bible, is always used as a place of power, a place of privilege, a place of glory. And when we think of the sheep and the goats, the sheep, of course, are in his right hand. When we think of no man being able to pluck them out of his hand, that's of course his right hand. We are on the right hand of God because Christ is on the right hand of God. And so this is the exalted position that Jesus Christ has at the right hand of God. A permanent position. An exalted position. A position that each believer has by virtue of the fact that he is in Christ. So we drop down to verse 6 of Ephesians 2. And it says, He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the word set is interesting because the writer of Hebrews makes reference to this in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And he mentions in chapter 10 that the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament was always standing because the rituals had to be repeated. And consequently, it was something they did over and over and over again, day after day after day, month after month, and year after year, indicating the fact that the sin question was not taken care of lock, stock, and barrel, else they could sit down and quit, close up shop. The writer of Hebrews uses as an illustration, no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple. Religion is ever at work because religion is never finished. And once a person tries to go to heaven by getting religious, he'll never know when he can stop working. He can never sit down. He must work and work and work and work. And at no time will the religious leader come to him, give him an all-American charge card and say, you've worked enough, hand this to Peter, sit down and retire. Because it would be contradictory to their whole system of works. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that death was so adequate that the resurrection gave attestation to the worth and value of that death, and the fact that he was received back into heaven in full flourishes and given a position at the pinnacle of the universe. Seated at the right hand of God, and all power was given to him. The Father retired and dumped the whole business in his lap. He sat down. The work was finished. And when a person becomes a child of God today, what he actually believes is that what Jesus Christ did upon the cross was adequate and nothing needs be added to that finished work. And if you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and that heaven is a gift because of that death, but you believe you could do something to lose your salvation, you do not understand the gospel, even though you claim to believe in the right thing. You have a maintenance program, and you either believe that you have the ability to break through the grace barrier where sin abounded, grace did much more. Undo what Christ did, and you're saying, in effect, I can commit a sin that Jesus Christ couldn't take care of. Look at me, man, I'm it. I'm amazed at the pride of an individual who actually believes that they could commit a sin that Jesus Christ couldn't cover. And they could go to hell because Jesus Christ's death couldn't quite cover what I did. That just staggers me. Indicating the fact this person just doesn't understand Christ dying for their sins. For when he died for your sins, he died for your sins past, present, in future, and he died for the sins of the baby that's going to be born tomorrow. Thus, when he died for your sins, all of your sins were future. So you're going to heaven on the basis of a provision that was provided for you ever born. And you're placing your faith in the fact that nearly 2,000 years ago, that death was enough. And when he sat down, there's nothing left to do. And thus, when you get saved, is all you do is sit down in Christ. That's actually all you do. You collapse. You rest. And you say, I believe I'm getting to heaven on what He did. I'm getting to heaven on His coattails. I'm not getting to heaven because of something I'm doing. And you see, that blows religion to pieces and scatters them to the four winds of the earth. Religion's never seated. Many of you have been saved out of ritualistic churches where the nightgown-garbed clergy would genuflex, turn his back on the congregation, operate as though God's hiding behind the altar, always working day after day after day. He is there. Faithfully, He is there. And I'm sure that you have, your mind at that time wandered to the church, to the sanctuary, or whatever you want to call it, to the building. And I'm sure that before you got saved, you were even relieved by the fact that someone was going to bat for you and that there was a mass being said somewhere by someone that was paid for to help you out or to help Grandpa out or help somebody out in purgatory. And your mind thought of this operation, and this person is working and working and working, never sitting down, always working and working and working. The very fact that he's working indicates the fact he doesn't even understand the gospel. That is a living demonstration that those religions that work do not understand the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and that now he is seated at the right hand of God. I'm glad that when I got saved, I sat down and stopped working. Well, the third thing the Spirit of God alludes to in setting forth the power of God in regards to what it accomplished for the Son of God is found in verse 21. For after he was resurrected and seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, that place is so high that it's referred to here as being far, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Now, you have in your notes the definitions of these words found in verse 21. Principalities, rulers in the angelic realm, powers, delegated authority, reference, ranks of angels. We think of ranks in the armed forces. The devil has a highly organized demonic force, and these demons have responsibilities. And these demons have been given delegated authority. He has a very smoothly run oiled machine. And I am sure that he imitated and copied God's operation. Might. Reference to power. In fact, it's back to dunamis. But in this case, it's the natural man. And when Jesus Christ was resurrected, the power involved in the position he has is supreme over any power that man might come up with. The word dominion lends itself to the same thing, for that means lordship. Anyone claiming deity or a supreme position of leadership, which only God should have, which in his own mind he actually deifies himself and makes himself God. That's actually what an unbeliever does. An unbeliever, everybody's got a God. They're their own God. And they have a God that's built and fitted to their own convenience, a tailor-made God. And their God likes what they like and hates what they like, hates what they hate. And if they never get drunk, their God never get drunk. But if their God would do other things, then he'd do other things. That's a very convenient God to have. But the principle set forth here is the fact that Jesus Christ is above all authority. Now, why are we here this morning? Is it because the President of the United States thought it was nice that we congregate this morning? Is it because there was a bill passed in Washington that says that all people of the United States should meet somewhere, which they'll define as a church? You're not here this morning because some organization on this earth said you ought to be here. The true church, made up of God's very own children, those who have been truly born again, are commanded to fellowship together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. Well, that's our responsibility as believers. And did you realize that the Spirit of God, first of all, seeks to show the child of God how he can fit together with other children? For if the Spirit of God has equipped you to work, he has equipped you to work within the framework of a body. That's the way he works. So when Paul says, do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of God, it means your first responsibility is to the family of God, not the unsaved. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. Thus the Spirit of God puts the love for the brethren within the bosom of that one who's been saved. So consequently, I already know that if a person is filled with the Spirit, one of the ways in which it will be reflected is by fellowshipping with believers. I already know that. And if a believer divorces himself from a local assembly, he's out of the will of God. You may say, well, I can be, the church slows me down. Well, and I'll watch your slicks and see how much rubber you tear off and how effective you are in leading souls to Christ and in your Christian testimony. We'll all sit back and watch. Let's see you tear off the rubber. And I have never yet seen an individual who has divorced himself from the local assembly and set up shop and says, I'll be my own pastor and I'll sustain myself because I have a fantastic library and I glean from all the authors those gems and morsels of truth which enables me to know things that no other believer knows, and I'll flaunt myself around with my fat head and just drop casual notes of gems of truth to let people know how educated I am spiritually. I'm a spiritual Mr. Anthony. He's so proud he has to scratch his head with a rake, which is a trap too many believers fall into. But that's the way the Spirit of God works. But back to the point, we're here this morning not because someone said we should be here on this earth. We're here because God gave us the authority to unite. It's a command given in the Word of God. And should a nation such as Russia, to be used as an illustration, pass laws that forbid an assembly of people, that's why we have in our Constitution the freedom to assemble. They knew what they were talking about. You've got to have that. And that means they recognize that God provided inalienable rights for individuals that no human being has the right to tamper in or muzzle in on. God gives you that right! And no legislative body can say, we can take care of you better than God. We will watch over you and allow the state to be your God, and we will delegate to you specified areas, times, and places, and men who will tell you what to do and how to do it, and so on and so forth. In fact, we'll pick your job, pick your place. In which you live, we'll pick your mate. We'll dictate to you how many children you've got. That's communism. Violating the basic principle that God has, he wants to use you, and thus as the result of that, we give him the right to take us where he wants us to go so that he can use us where he wants us to be. And thus he will lead the child of God to a mate, which can help him do a greater job for God. I'm just thrilled when a young fellow announces the fact he's going to get married, because I can say, well, at least his production should double for Jesus Christ. With all this help, my, what a testimony he ought to be. Well, he'll burn off 4 slicks instead of 2. You know I'm joking. I don't know who puts the brooms in the spokes, but it goes the other way. I start backing up in most cases. Well, anyway, the state doesn't have the authority to tell you how many children you ought to have. God said, replenish the earth. There's enough room on the earth for people to grow things to eat. That's a con game. As if God would design a planet, tell the people to replenish the planet, and then shortchange them on food. That's ridiculous. God's promise to supply the believer all his needs. David said, once I was young, but now of course I'm old, but I've got one thing to see. Yet have I to see the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. I've never seen that before. Not something brand new. And he's merely believing that God's able to fulfill his word. That's all. He's just standing on the promises of God. God said he'd supply. You see, the whole key to success is Jesus Christ. There's no problems. When they talk about all these international organizations so we can have an international central clearinghouse for all the food because we're going to feed the masses, that's not the problem. That's not the problem at all. So we send wheat to India while they die like flies worshiping cows that they could eat. But they don't need wheat, they need missionaries. And if they knew Jesus Christ, they wouldn't die in India. It's that simple. Jesus Christ is a cure for every problem. And if I know Jesus Christ, I am connected to the God of the universe. And consequently, I'm connected to power. And as a result of that, I should recognize that he is greater than all. Now, we're living in a day when flesh, of course, is set in the limelight. And right here I can inject another note. We're told in the Old Testament, I think it's Jeremiah, I can't remember the exact reference right now. I think it's chapter 17. But you'll have to check that out later. Where God says he has no pleasure in the arm of flesh or in the legs of men. And I want you to know an athlete must depend upon his legs or he's not an athlete. And I want you to know that we're living in a day when athletes are worshipped by young people. Jesus Christ holds a higher position than any honors that could be bestowed upon an athlete at any activity. Any gold, bronze, or silver medal, or whatever it is that they give an individual, that's peanuts to the recognition that God will give his children when he comes back again to rule upon this earth. It'll be manifested that we are the sons of God, and all that we are in Christ will be reflected to the angels as well as men. I am absolutely convinced that all of the pageantries and the ceremonies and all that's done to try to give a person here and there who's excelled in a certain area a little attention and to put a few badges on him, make him king or queen for a day or whatever it is just the world's way to try to imitate what the believer has in Christ. It's like Superman. Another imitation of what you have in Jesus Christ. You are a Superman, even if you're a woman in Christ. Because in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, notice what it says here. Above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Now, you can't get an education unless you learn definitions. Actually, the whole name of the game is learning names. The more names you know to be able to define things, the smarter you are. Tonight I may speak on the church which we're coming to in verses 22 and 23. And I may give you some history on the Huguenots, the Quakers, the Shakers. And while I was looking in the World Book in connection where how these churches got their names, and I thought I might get there this morning, but apparently I'm not going to get there. In this one encyclopedia I had, I don't know which one it was, but they had beautiful overlays like I have here, this cellophane, and they have the physical body, and you could keep turning it over and keep putting, you know, more gizzards and arteries and plumbing and all the rest of it on, so you could. And then I looked down the side, and on the side they had arrows with little numbers to every part of your body, and then the names of everything. I'm sure that if you would sit down for a few days and memorize all those names, you could pass for a doctor. Because he doesn't even have memorized. That's an education. That doesn't mean you know how to slit someone's gizzard. It means you know the name of the gizzard. That's all. That's an education. We use names to define products. Thus, we can talk about things. And the world seeks to invent names and to use terms which can elevate and exalt. In fact, the advertising media, why, they're champions of this. In fact, they call every product the gospel. They say it's good news. And he's preaching the gospel again. And what's he presenting? Spaghetti. That's good news. Or some new detergent. I'm going to get my t-shirt clean. Got good news. Oh, lightning power. You need this good news, ladies. Just duplicating all that the Word of God says about Jesus Christ. And do you know, when the advertising media tries to dream up new ways to make its products known, they have no choice but to go back and use creation and the world and Samson and it just amazes me. They don't want to go. So now they got a hold of something which can blow their product out of proportion and give you a psychological kick. They'll rummage through the Word of God and try to find terms that glorify Jesus Christ and slap it on soap or deodorant to make you think you're really getting something. Now I want you to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a name that's been exalted above all names and above every name. And it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives an individual eternal life. And apart from that name, life cannot be had. There's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. To as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Thus, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes the key to eternal life. We're told to pray in his name. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive it. Your joy may be full. Name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it's that name that an ungodly sinner will invariably walk on, trample on, degrade, and belittle when he becomes upset, when he becomes impatient, when he becomes infuriated. and to vent his natural irritation that is bound in the bosom of his own damned soul, he breathes out hatred against God, and he uses the loveliest name that has been placed above all names on the pinnacle of the universe, and he asks, God damn that, and Jesus Christ this, as he walks all over the most beautiful name in the universe, the name that gave me life. And one of the things that happens when you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, recognizing the fact that all that you are, and all that you are, is defined in that beautiful name, and when you hear someone curse in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like someone taking a sword and jabbing right through you, because they're walking on the name that you love. And as all that proves it, that there is a natural embedded hatred within the bowels of a sinner for Jesus Christ. Why did he cuss his mother-in-law's name? Why did he cuss him Julius Caesar's name? Why did he cuss him Carter's name? Why did he ever take that name? Because he has within him an innate rebellion towards Jesus Christ. He hates him. Well, don't talk about God. You talk about everybody's got a God. God this. You talk about God and the Islam. They like that. The Jews like that. The Hindus like that. The Buddhists like that. Jehovah's Witnesses like that. Oh, that's all right. Talk about God. And they ain't even talk about God, but don't you talk about Jesus Christ. Because then you divide the sheep from the goats. You're defining your God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that name sets forth all that God wants to give a hell-bound sinner and all that he will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity. Behold, Jesus Christ! Well, we think of that name. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. A little portion we've looked at before. And we see in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ humbled himself and laid aside the glory that was equal with the Father, because he was one with the Father. Verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now this is what we're talking about, verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue which God gave man, which he uses to curse Jesus Christ, should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Who's under the earth? All the damned that are in Sheol, they're under the earth. Now you would think that if a person would see this, and if you're here this morning and you've just read this, that if you're going to have to one day bend your knees, that's exactly what it says, and say, Jesus Christ is well of hell, to the glory of God the Father, and spend all eternity in hell acknowledging that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord. Why not do it now? And go to heaven. You're under it anyway. And any person who says, I'm not interested in Jesus Christ, I've got news for you. One of these days you're going to bow your knee to, I'll never bow my knee. Oh, yes, you will. You will bow your knee, you will confess by your tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord in rotten hell. You'll spend eternity in a lake of fire. Now, so all you got to do is get saved, is to say the same thing. Of course, it's with the heart man believeth. The tongue is an expression of what you think. It's with the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made to the salvation he believes. Is it not only fair, right and just, that if Jesus Christ is seated upon the pinnacle of the universe, in a position that is exalted above all principalities, powers, might, dominion, every name that's named, that all creatures should bend the knee and acknowledge Him for who He is? That's not unfair. That's only logical. That's only right. But because of sin, we're innate rebels and we refused to humble our hearts, bend our knees, and acknowledge Jesus Christ for who He is. That's the name. And when you talk to individuals, as I do, who've never heard the gospel, and I leave there, and they don't accept Christ as their Savior, I've oftentimes said to them, I hope you recognize the fact that in this conversation, which may have lasted from 2 to 4 hours, that my sole objective was to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ and Him as the only one who can give you life. I wasn't here talking to you about the church. I wasn't asking you to donate or give anything, as all I was doing was trying to set forth why Christ came, what He did for you, what He now as a living Christ can offer you, what He seeks to give you right now in Himself. And as all you have to do is say, I will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and what He did. And I'll place my faith on what He's done for me. I'll take Him. You got it. But apart from Jesus Christ, you're sunk. There's no hope. And this is the difference between a Christian and one who believes in God but does not know Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you have never responded to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the news that Christ loved you so much He died for you. He laid down His life willingly. No man took it. He had power to lay it down. And after He died for all of your sins, made an adequate payment as your substitute, He arose again. He got out alive. The eternal God, who has possessing in Himself eternal life, a life which never had a beginning, offers to you everlasting life. Everlasting life has a beginning. It begins with you when you accept Christ as your Savior. Thus, everlasting life is a gift from eternal life. And then you can say, I received from the eternal Son of God who died for me a life which had a beginning today. Thus, it is everlasting and will go on forever because it's His life that I've received. And if you don't know this morning that you have eternal life, this is exactly what Jesus Christ wants you to know. He that hath the Son hath life. And a Christian is a Christian, or one in whom Christ lives inside of. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. And it's my desire that you wouldn't leave this place today without knowing that you know Him and knowing that you have life. And if you've made that decision, as a believer? Have you allowed the Spirit of God to glorify this Son of God in your thinking so that He might increasingly be taking that position in your life as you grow in grace and knowledge of Him that He desires to have? Are you available? Are you yielded? Are you willing? And if you've been bucking and there's sin in the way, you know how to handle it. You tell Him about it. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive. And then it's merely a matter of allowing the Spirit of God to take control. And by faith you can say, "Here I am." It'll work. Because God said it would work. And He'll do the work for you. He's able. Our Father, we pray that Your Spirit might use the truths of Your Word this morning to meet the need of each and every heart. And as we leave this place, we pray that we might not be ashamed of this lovely Lord Jesus Christ, but that we might hold His name near and dear to us, and that it might reflect itself by holding His Word near and dear. For He said, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Why call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" And thus our love for You is reflected by our obedience to Your Word. And so may this be our portion as Your children. In Jesus' name, amen.